I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John. We're going to begin reading from there in just a moment. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. While you're turning, I would like to express appreciation to the young men of the congregation who took a hold of the responsibility of leading the singing and scripture reading on Wednesday evening. Due to my incapacity and Daryl unable to be here, and they stepped up to the plate and took charge and led us in a very enjoyable period of worship. And we are so blessed to have young men who have that ability and have the willingness to step in and to take a hold of the responsibilities of leading in public worship. I think everyone should appreciate all of the good work that they do. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I want you to, just for a few minutes, imagine in your mind's eye that it is the first century. And you have been following a very godly man, a man who claims to be the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one of God. And in the course of following him, you see that there are many witnesses to his claim. Of course, one of them was he himself. In John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And there was also the witness of John the Baptist. Jesus said in John 5, "There's another who bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." John testified that Jesus was the one whose shoes he was not worthy to unloose. But there was also the witness of his works in John chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus said, "I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." But there was also the witness of the Father. Jesus said in verse 37 of John 5 that the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. "You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." God himself declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. But there was also the witness of the Scriptures. In John 5:39, Jesus said to those who doubted him, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." But now, this godly man that you've been following around starts talking about dying. And quite naturally, you become deeply troubled. But that sets the scene for John 14, verse 1, when Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He knew his disciples were troubled in heart when he said he was going to die and going to leave them. You know, Jesus, as we read about him in the pages of God's Word, is not pictured for us as some cosmic carpenter that came here and did all kinds of wonderful things and turned the world upside down in order to make it a better place, and did away with poverty and disease and everything else. That's not what Jesus came here for. He didn't come here for that. And he didn't come here for people to serve him. He came to serve people. That was his purpose. Jesus, if you want to look at it from this standpoint, did his building on this earth with a cross and an empty tomb. That's the important things that Jesus built on this earth. His cross and an empty tomb. But in spite of this, we see that Thomas is still troubled. Notice in verse 5 of John 14, he was still troubled. He just didn't get it. You're going away, but what are we going to do? But notice Jesus' answer in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." I want you to go back over that one more time. Jesus said, "I am the way." He didn't say, "I am a way." He said, "I am the way." He's not one of many. He is the way. There is no other. And he said, "I am the truth." There's only one truth. Truth is truth. And Jesus is the truth. And Jesus said, "I am the life." Not a life, but the life. There is no other. I want you to note here that in the Greek text of John 14 and verse 6, that "I" here in the Greek is emphatic. That means that there is no other. The Greeks really express it that way. There's different ways of expressing things, and in this case, it means there is no other. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. Now, establishing then that Jesus is the way, let's look at some of the things that pertain to him being the way to the Father. You know, the Jews talked about the way in which men should walk. And they talked about the ways of God. We read about that in Deuteronomy 5:33, where we're told to walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you. Well, certainly, God's ways are the ways that men should walk. There's no doubt about it. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 29, Moses said, "I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you." But also in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21, God prophesying through Isaiah said, "Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." God's way was the way that he wanted them to walk. He didn't want them to go this way or that way. He wanted them to go the way that he gave them to walk, and nothing else. But now we're told that Jesus is our way to the Father. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19, the writer of Hebrews says, "By inspiration, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." Our way to the presence of God, which is characterized here by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple under the law of Moses, our way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. But in order to be in that way, we must be in Jesus. Notice with me carefully here now in Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 3. Paul says to the brethren over at Rome, "Do you not know that as many of us as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Now notice, Jesus entered into the holiest by his own blood. Notice that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And consecrated a way for us to come into the holiest of holies, where God is in his presence. Now, we're told, we are baptized into Christ and baptized into his death. That's where he shed his blood. Therefore, we were buried with Christ in baptism. Notice now, we are buried with Christ in baptism, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That's the way that we partake of the way unto the place where God is. That is, by coming into the relationship that is only available to us through obedience in baptism. Jesus is the way to the Father. In fact, we might say, you know, Jesus is the highway to God. The highway to God. Notice with me, if you will, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Paul is dealing here over in Thessalonica with people who were troubled because they started thinking, well, now just a minute, Jesus hasn't come back yet. And some of our loved ones in Christ are dying. Now what's going to happen here if they're dead and Jesus comes back? They're not going to be able to see him coming. And they got real worried about it, didn't they? Now, Paul wrote them in this letter and explained to them that that was nothing to be concerned about. Because he said, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall they ever be with the Lord. That's the highway to God. Those who were dead in Christ, those who were alive and were in Christ, are the ones that we're told Christ is going to take with him, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. That's what it says right there. And of course, Paul ends this chapter by saying, comfort one another with these words. You know, those words are comforting. Whenever we know that we're in Christ and that we are on the way that leads to eternal life in heaven, these words are comforting, no doubt about it. Jesus also, of course, when we talk about Jesus as the way, Jesus is also the way of salvation. But you know, Jesus' way of salvation is demanding. A lot of people don't like to think about that. They want to come up with some way that Jesus can save you without doing anything or without even putting forth any effort whatsoever. But you know, think about that. Just think about it for a moment. If everybody could be saved by the blood of Jesus by just doing nothing, then how many people would be lost? Just everybody's going to be saved without doing anything. Now, if that's the case, then what motivation does anybody have to live a godly life? If I know that no matter what kind of life I live, that I'm going to be saved anyway, then who cares? As the scripture says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Because I'm going to be saved anyway, if that's true. But you know, when you look at it from that standpoint, it pretty much makes the blood of Jesus of no use whatsoever, if God's going to save everybody anyway. And that's just not the way it's pictured for us in the scriptures at all. Jesus died so that he could take away our sin, but he didn't just extend that salvation without conditions. We can see that from a scriptural vantage point that the way of salvation that Jesus brought to us is something that must be preached. We read in Acts chapter 18, verses 26 through 28, about Apollos, who was speaking boldly in the synagogue, and Aquila and Priscilla heard him and took him aside and explained to him, listen, the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And he was doing just exactly what the Lord intended for him to do. And the reason is, as we read in Acts 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And that is the name of Jesus. There is no other. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul declared to the brethren at Corinth, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He must be preached. But is that all there is to it? No, it's not. He also must be obeyed. Now, I want you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 7. And I know this passage is probably familiar to most of you. I want you to open your Bible to Matthew 7, down at verse 13. Now, after we read this, I want you to think about what Jesus is saying here. Now, this is the words of the Lord himself. He says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Now, what does that say? Did Jesus say that everybody is going to enter in to eternal life? Is that what Jesus said there? No. The fact is, Jesus said that many are going to go in the gate that leads to destruction. Look at it in verse 13. Many are going to go in the gate that leads to destruction. But what about those that go the way that leads to life, which is narrow and difficult? He said, few are those who are they who find it. Now, did Jesus think that everybody was going to be saved without putting forth any effort whatsoever? Is that what Jesus thought? Seriously? I think we couldn't be honest and say that that's what Jesus had in mind here. We couldn't be honest and say that, because it's too plain, it's too clear. It is narrow and difficult to travel the way that leads to life. And relatively few are going to be willing to put forth the effort. Go on down with me, if you will, now to verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about people who say, Lord, have we not prophesied your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? That's who he's talking about. And if you go on reading in that text, you'll find out Jesus said that he says to them, depart from me, you who work iniquity. That's what he says. But he says to those people, why? Because they did not do the will of the Father in heaven. They were not willing to travel the narrow way through the gate that was difficult that leads to eternal life. They just weren't willing to do it. And just one other passage of scripture with regard to the importance of obedience to show that Jesus' way of salvation is demanding. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the Hebrew writer says that though Jesus was a son, that is, son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now listen to verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What can we say about those who are in the way that leads to eternal life? Those are the ones who obey him. They're traveling that narrow gate, difficult road that leads to life. And of course, this leads to the conclusion that Jesus must be followed. You know, that's really what the word disciple implies. Not only a learner, but a follower. And the disciples of Christ were learners and followers. But Jesus admonished them in Matthew 10, verse 38. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Jesus has to take first place in our lives. All other relationships have to be set aside, and our first important relationship is with Jesus Christ. And that means taking up our cross and following him. Wherever he leads, we must go. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we find out about those people who unfortunately had not been following after the path of righteousness as they should. And thus they turned away from following Jesus. And what did Peter say about him? He said it would better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It's a shameful thing to turn aside from the way that leads to salvation. Have you ever heard about some of these terrible incidents of people who get lost, sometimes in the desert, and sometimes they get lost in the forest? But the ending isn't happy. They wander around and wander around and run out of food and run out of water. And many times they lose their lives, only to find out that several times in their circumventing the area that they kept wandering in, they were only maybe 100 feet or 200 feet from a road or a cabin or somewhere that they might have gotten help. And you think, oh, what a terrible tragedy to be so close to being saved and then perish. That's a horrible thing, isn't it? But let me tell you what's more horrible, if there's anything more horrible. And that is to start down the way of righteousness that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ. And then to allow something to turn you out of the way, that your soul might be lost, and that for eternity you must regret the fact that you once knew the way of righteousness, but you turned away from it. That's a regret you have to suffer the rest of eternity. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. There's nothing in this life, there's nothing in this world that is important enough for you to turn aside from the way of righteousness. Nothing. Jesus is also pictured for us as the way of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the word of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We all understand the concept of reconciliation. coming together again of parties that have been separated for some reason. We've been separated from God by sin. Yet God, through Jesus Christ, is making it possible for God and man to be reconciled once again. And that, of course, is the purpose for which Jesus came. But Jesus is also pictured as the way of holiness in Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8. Isaiah, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. I'll explain to you briefly of all the versions that I have studied that render this verse. I believe this to be probably the most accurate according to the text as it is rendered in from various authorities, and thus I acquiesce to the New American Standard Version on this verse. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. Jesus is the highway of holiness. He is the way that leads to eternal life. But also Jesus is the way of example. 1 Peter 2:21, for through this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Jesus is the way we should think. Jesus is the way we should act. Jesus is the way we should talk. And Jesus is the way we should live. And you say, well, you keep saying the way, the way, the way. Well, you know, this is often called the way. Just briefly looking at the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9 and 2 and Acts 19, 9, we find those who were Christians being referred to as being in the way. They were of the way, actually. They were of the way. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, they were following the way that Jesus gave them of salvation. But why would we say Jesus is the way? Well, it all comes right back to John 14, verse 6. Jesus is the way because Jesus is the truth. All ways of men must be rejected. Why? Well, because there is such a thing as a false way. There's a false way. And the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 28 said to God now, therefore, all of your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. That's right. David understood that there were false ways that would try to lead him down a path that he didn't want to go. And so the only path that will lead to eternal life is the path that Jesus has laid for us. There is also an evil way that the Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 mentions here. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way. But there's also, in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15, the way of a fool. The wise man says the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. And you know, that's a false way too, isn't it? Whenever a person justifies the way that they're going without any regard to whether it's the way of salvation or the way of righteousness or not, then they are a fool. And they may seem that, or think that they're right in their own eyes. But obviously they're not. And of course, the latter part of verse 15 there is, he who heeds counsel is wise. But also in Proverbs 14, verse 12, we're told about the way of death. Listen to it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. What are you saying? There's a way that seems right. Well, it looks right to me. It seems okay to me. I'm okay with it. But what's the problem with it? It's not the way. It's not Jesus. It's not the truth. It's not the life. It is the way of death. course, it may seem right, but it's like that easy way that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7 that most people are going to take, because it leads to eternal destruction, and we don't want to go there, frankly. Not interested in it. Jesus also pictures himself as the truth. Notice, Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. In the Old Testament, truth was embodied in God's covenant that he made with the people of Israel. In the New Testament, God's whole truth is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, John wrote by inspiration that the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What did John say? We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. That's what they saw. Jesus is the very picture of truth. In John 14, verses 8 and 9, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the way that we can see and understand what God is really like. Jesus then becomes the source of truth. We're told in John 1:17, the same context we were just in a moment ago, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's no wonder then in John chapter 18 we find Jesus here with Pilate. Pilate asked him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Jesus said, I am the truth. I came to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth will hear me. Those who love it will hear it. But also in John 1 verse 18, we see that Jesus is the communicator of truth. Going back to our context of John chapter 1, Jesus said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. Jesus is the declaration and communicator of truth. But Jesus is also the liberator. And he does it with truth. John 8 and verse 32, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He sets us free from the guilt and the burden of sin with truth. And you say, well now, okay, where do we go to find the truth? Jesus, as he prayed to the Father, said, sanctify them by your truth. John 17 and verse 17. That's what he says to God now. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. Now, when we have the truth, truth sets us free from the traditions of men. Notice in Galatians 5 and verse 1, Paul admonished the brethren in Galatia to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back under these traditions of men and practices that originate with men. Don't have anything to do with that. You don't want to be entangled in it. You are set free. You are made free from these things by Jesus Christ. He set us free also from the fear of death. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, he released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, you know, we have a reason to fear death. If we don't have any expectation of anything good after we leave this life. We have a reason to fear death. But Jesus set us free from that fear. Of course, the reason we're free from that fear is in this end, is this point, Jesus is the life. Jesus is the sustainer of physical life. We're told in John 1, 3, and 4 that through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made without him. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is, if you will, the spring of spiritual life. In John chapter 10 and verse 10, Jesus says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. Listen, I have come," Jesus says, "that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Have life and have it more abundantly. That's what Jesus came for. In John chapter 20, the inspired writer John says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But listen to verse 31. "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now, when does this spiritual life in Christ begin? Jesus himself told Nicodemus in John 3, verses 1 through 5, that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus didn't understand that. He said, "How can a man be born when he's old?" And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's when the life begins. We hear the call of the Spirit in Revelation 22 and verse 17, where the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus has made salvation possible for everyone. Jesus is the source of life. In fact, Jesus is the source of eternal life, according to 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. Eternal life. And notice what he says about it in verse 13, "These things I have written to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Jesus is the answer to mortality. He brings immortality. Jesus is also the bread of life, that is, the sustainer of life. In John 6, verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He gives us the spiritual food we need to sustain us and to support us as we travel along the way that leads to eternal life. But Jesus is also the resurrected life. In John 11, beginning with verse 21, Jesus came to the town where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. Lazarus had died. And Martha said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "I know that he'll rise in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked her, "Do you believe this?" Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Do you know the way to heaven? Now, what did Jesus say? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." know the way to heaven? Well, the way to heaven is pretty plain, isn't it? It's pictured for us as being a difficult road to travel, but nonetheless one that leads to eternal life, and certainly is worth the effort. But the question then is, are you in the way that leads to heaven? Now, evaluate what we've studied from the scriptures this morning and answer this for yourself. Are you in the way that leads to heaven? And dear one, if you are not in the way, why are you not in the way? What could possibly be more important to you than knowing that when it comes time to leave this mortal life, that you will be with the one who created you and the one who died for your sins for eternity? I want you to think real seriously about that. What could be more important for that? It really should help you put things in perspective. Now, if you are contemplating these questions, be reminded that there is only one way, and that is Jesus. If we can assist you this morning in your obedience to Jesus and help you to come into the way that will lead you to eternal life, we stand ready and willing to do that, to hear your confession of faith in Him from a penitent heart and assist you in your baptism for the remission of your sins, so you might walk in that newness of life which we talked about in Romans chapter 6 this morning. Likewise, if you are a child of God, you started walking in the way, but you got out of the way. Our prayer to God is that you'll repent, that you'll turn to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness for your sins, and know that He will forgive you, and that He will restore you once again, that you might travel in that narrow way that leads to eternal life, that you might enjoy heaven with Him. I want you to contemplate this, think about it seriously, and if we can assist you, we hope you'll come while we stand and while we sing together.